Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Boy, oh boy, it's a big feast day, a solemnity, no less. The solemnity of St. John the Baptist, who was a much bigger deal than most of us think. So we're going to talk about that today. And before we talk about it, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Oh, we prayed for Nancy Jensen yesterday, and I guess she's doing better. Praise God. She did yeoman work for Relevant Radio, and she's a really, she's a sweetheart. So keep her in your prayers, and thank you for your prayers yesterday for her, because I guess the rumor is she's doing much better. All right, let us go to the gospel. It's Luke, the first chapter, the 57th verse, and we all know pretty much the story of John the Baptist. I'm trying to figure which end of the pool to jump into here. Let me start with my harebrained theory. the voice in my head said, try the shallow end. No, I'm going for the 9 foot deep. My harebrained theory about the writing of the Gospels. My whole attitude toward the Gospels was changed when my compadre Luis asked me once, in the Gospel of Mark, it says that when Jesus was walking on the water, he meant to pass them by. Where was he going? And I thought, well, that's a stupid question. That's where was he going? That wife's asking. That's a really good question. Where was he going? And I puzzled over it. And then I found out that biblically, the phrase to pass by means to manifest divinity. God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Job says, were you to pass by, I would not recognize you. And in the story of Elijah, he's in the cave after he does battle with the prophets of Baal, and the Lord passes by in a storm and in fire and all this. To pass by is a biblical cliche to manifest divinity. And the Gospel of Mark starts with the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it ends, the real ending of the Gospel of Mark was when the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And, oh, by the way, he rose from the dead. I mean, people say that the ending, the resurrection isn't really highlighted in the Gospel of Mark. It's mentioned, but it seems to be an afterthought, because it is. The Gospel of Mark is about the divinity of Christ. And this had never occurred to me that the Gospels were written and so that we could know about Jesus. No, they weren't. Not by their human authors, perhaps by the Holy Spirit, but not by their human authors. Their human authors wrote them for a precise point. The gospel was an oral phenomenon. St. Paul says, if someone else comes to you bearing a gospel other than the one I preached, don't listen to him. The word evangelion was always a verbal pronouncement. It was not a written thing. The Greek word evangelion means the royal proclamation. It was always a spoken thing. So in Matthew, Luke and John never claim in the text themselves to be gospels. The Gospel of Mark calls itself an evangelion, a gospel. But Matthew, Luke, and John don't say this is a gospel. The word isn't used there. They were written by their human authors. Now the ultimate real author of the Gospels is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wrote it that we might know those things necessary for our salvation and our redemption. But the human authors took from the fund. This is my theory. They took from the fund of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and they wrote documents for specific purposes. I believe Matthew. And looking at what the early church fathers said about the Gospel of Matthew was written to show the Jewish people that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. You see that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Mark was written to show Christ's divinity. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were probably written as a legal document having to do with the prosecution of Paul by the authorities who had him arrested. And the Gospel of John is the strangest, if I dare use that word, of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of look alike. They're called the synoptic or the look-alike Gospels. Well, the Gospel of John doesn't look like them. It has a different vocabulary. It has a different context. It's structured it's beautifully structured. The five miracles, and Jesus worked many more miracles than that. John says that there were more things that Jesus said and did than all the books of the world could contain. So it's structured through miracles, and it's big on mentioning water and all sorts of things like that. One of the early church fathers, I believe it was Papias of Hierapolis, said that the Gospel of John was written to clarify the relationship of the ministries of Jesus and John. And you see in the second to the last chapter, this is John the Baptist, I should say that, not John the Evangelist. It was written by John the Evangelist, who had been a follower of John the Baptist. We see that in the Gospel. In order to clarify the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So, second to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you see, these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. That is, that Jesus is the Messiah. So who's the who? Well, you and me. No, I don't think that John the Evangelist wrote this book so that you and I might know that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit might have intended the book for that reason. But John the Evangelist, I think, wrote this to tell his fellow disciples of John the Baptist, the people he knew, that, see, John the Baptist said, I'm not the Messiah, Jesus is. That the followers of John the Baptist might know that Jesus was the Messiah. I think that's why the book was written by John the Evangelist. John the Baptist, to this day, has 60,000 people, give or take, in the world who think he was the Messiah. They're called the Mandeans. Look it up. Mandeans, the Mandeans. They're a Gnostic sect, a very small group of people who lived primarily in northern Iraq, and the past decade has been very, very bad for them, so they're scattered through the world, but they're still largely in the Middle East. They're called the Mandeans. They believe that the prophet Yahya, in other words, John, was the Messiah. To this day, we see in the Acts of the Apostles, in the middle of Turkey, at least 20 years after the martyrdom of John the Baptist, we see that he has followers. With what baptism were you baptized? With the baptism of John. John the Baptist was a big deal, a huge deal. He was apparently the leader of a sect. There are some theories that he was an Essene who was thrown out of the Essenes. I don't know. But we do see very interestingly in this gospel today that in the gospel of the day, not the vigil, but he was in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now, that word desert is an interesting word. I need to explain it. It's plural. He was in the deserts, really means the desert places, until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Apparently, the Essenes, so-called, and another of other sects of the religion of Israel had rejected the temple. Now, let us refresh on this. The Jerusalem temple was corrupt in its very structure. The Temple of Solomon had been built on a platform on top of Mount Moriah, a platform supported by a retaining wall, and that sacred enclosure was perfectly square, 500 royal cubits on each side. And there is one place where you can still see, I think they've covered it over since Lene Rittmeyer, an archaeologist, made this point, but you could see where the ancient Solomonic wall, retaining wall of the temple had been, perfectly square, 500 cubits. Well, scroll forward, 800 years, and 900 years, 700 years, and the Maccabees, who had liberated Israel from the Greeks in the century or so before Christ, but they had arrogated to themselves the high priesthood and the monarchy, neither of which were their rights. They expanded the temple. There's something called the Hashmonean extension, and it was expanded probably for military purposes. In other words, they took this sacred area and began to use it for their own purposes. And then along came Herod the Great, who married into the Hashmon family, the Maccabee family, and managed to kill all of his competitors, including his Maccabee wife, Mariamne, the last princess of the Maccabees. He was totally paranoid, and he killed them all and petitioned the Romans to make him king of the Jews, which they did. And he completely tore down the old temple and rebuilt it from the inside out. He extended the platform. I think it's, is it 10 football fields? I mean, it's an amazingly huge place. It's still there, this platform on top of Mount Moriah. And in it, he rebuilt the temple, and it was reputed to have been the most beautiful building in the world. It was, according to Josephus, plated in gold, so brilliantly polished that when the sun rose in the morning, it was impossible to look at this building with the naked eye. It was unbelievable. He couldn't expand the dimensions of the temple, you know, width and breadth, but he could go up. It was about 12 or 13 stories of what looked like marble. The lower courses were marble, the higher courses were polished gypsum, but it shone like a mountain of snow and gold in the sunlight. It was an unbelievable building, and the municipal buildings of the Jews were up there, and of course the stalls of Annas where they sold livestock for sacrifice, and it was an amazing place. It was a monument built to the greater honor and glory of Herod. So many of the priestly families renounced the temple because the temple was corrupt. It had been co-opted for secular purposes, and it had been rebuilt for purposes that were not godly. And so they rejected the priesthood. It wasn't a valid priesthood because, well, you had to be a descendant of Zadok to be high priest, and the Hashmons had taken over the Maccabees. They rejected the monarchy because King Herod was no descendant of King David. Genetically, he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. His family had been forcibly converted in the centuries before Christ to Judaism. And, well, the temple itself was corrupt. So the Essenes went out to the desert. And different sects of priests, and principally of priestly families, went out to the desert. And they're going to wait for the Messiah to come and purify the temple and rebuild the temple, which is why when Jesus said, I'll rebuild the temple, them was fighting words. And so that's the background, a lot of background to this story. John the Baptist was apparently a leader of one of these sects. Now, two things I really want to get across here. First of all, he lived in desert places. What has God got about the desert? Moses was in the desert. Jesus, our Lord, was in the desert. the woman in the book of Revelation, which I think is incarnated by the Blessed Mother and is symbolic of the church. She's in the desert, chased by the dragon into the desert. The desert. John grew up in the deserts. He was consecrated to the Lord and probably in school with the Essenes, in this school of asceticism as a little kid. You know, he lived in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. A desert is an unpopulated place. That's what the word really means. We think of sand and sagebrush and all this and tumbleweed. No, desert in Greek simply means a wilderness. It was in a wilderness. Are you in a wilderness? If God has got you in a wilderness, why are you there? Well, ask him. Don't ask me. We see in the book of Hosea that God will take his people out into the desert again to romance them. That the wandering in the desert was a honeymoon after Sinai between God and his bride Israel. And so when you're in a desert, there's a reason for it. That's why there's a reason for it. Maybe I should have sung that song a little louder to begin with. I wanted you to know the background of this passage, though, and the background of the life of John the Baptist. But the desert is the place where God gets our undivided attention. And if we resist God when we are in the desert, don't give him our undivided attention, well, we're not going to get out of the desert. When you find yourself alone, and that's what the desert's about, an aloneness, make it an aloneness with the Lord. That's what you do. The other thing is, John the Baptist was the leader of a sect, apparently. He was an important man in his own, you know, big fish in his small pond. But when Jesus came along, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. So often, there is such competition in religion, you know, that I've been in so many ministries where when the ministry begins to diminish and the cloud of glory moves on, oh, we got to do something. We got to bring back the good old days. We got to get the numbers up. No, you don't. You need to follow the cloud of glory. You need to follow the Lord. In the Lord, there always seems to be a growing ministry and a waning ministry. And I think that's as it should be. The cloud of glory moves on. Remember hearing the story of a great and famous minister who had the church of what's happening now, and his church was packed. And down the street, a new ministry moved in many years later. And the congregation began to shrink. And finally, for Wednesday night prayer meeting, there was only a handful of people there, just a few. And he said, where is everybody? He said, well, they're down at the new church. And this minister said, well, let's go down there and see what the Lord is doing. That's the attitude of John the Baptist. Let's go down there and see what the Lord is doing instead of how dare they, that should be here, they should be doing this. You know, this idea that I can decide what the Lord is doing. God has never asked my permission once nor taken my advice once. God, as I always tell you, has this problem. He thinks he's God. We get all huffy when this ministry is clearly dying and that ministry is clearly growing. And John the Baptist didn't do that. So what I take away from this feast and this reading was there should be no competition in religion. See where the Lord is going and try to follow him. And secondly, when God has you in a dry place, when he has you in an unpopulated place, it's because he wants to be alone with you for a little bit. Don't resist him. All right, that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with letters and we're going to open the... what's that thing called? We're going to open the phone. That's what it's called. At 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be back, God willing. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Mi
That is a song that is written, I'm trying to get in here. Oh dear, computers, you know me and computers. That's a song written by, it's an Italian song, in a loco arido, in a dry place, that was sent to me by a very special person. A little shout out to Dr. Anne Bugliani, who's visiting from Italy. She is the teacher who taught me French and a great spiritual inspiration. So there you go. She was... is such a blessing to me. So I don't know if you're listening, Anne, but there you go. Let's see here. Okay, I'm trying to get in here. Why don't we take, do we have any phone calls yet? Well, I'm trying to find my letters. Let's talk to Sam from Athens, Georgia.
The phone is ringing.
Sam from Athens, Georgia. What can I do for you as I try to figure, my letters just came up. But hey, we'll talk to you. What's up?
Thank you, Father. I've got a question about persona Christi.
Oh, yes.
Does that mean that the priest is substantiated into Christ like the bread?
No.
Or does that mean that he's by proxy?
He's by proxy. The word persona, of course, means person, but that's an interesting word. A persona literally means a face mask. In the ancient Greek theaters, I've shared this a number of times, but in ancient theaters, of course, they had no microphones, but what they did have was they would have face masks. You know, an ancient Greek or Roman actor had to have a beautiful voice and a beautiful body. If he had the face of a goat, that was fine because nobody saw his face. He would wear this mask in which was implanted a megaphone so you could hear him up in the cheap seats. And that was called a persona, which literally means to make a sound through. So it's kind of a sounding board. Or a megaphone, that the priest is in persona Christi. He's speaking with the voice of Christ when he says the Mass. Very interestingly, in the old Mass, the priest wears a maniple, which is this sort of wristband sort of thing. And the symbolism of it was that it tied him to the cross of Christ. And after the gospel, when the priest would go down to preach, he took the maniple off and put it on the missal. And left it on the altar when he went to the pulpit. And the idea was that he was no longer speaking in persona Christi. He was preaching and it was him. But when he read the gospel, when he said the Mass prayers, he was giving voice to Christ. So it's not a substitute for Christ exactly, but it's in the authority and in the voice of Christ. That's literally what in persona Christi means, in the person of Christ. Does that help?
It does. That's perfectly clear. Now, I am a convert. I was Baptist 67 years, so I'm not real up on all of the technicalities.
You're up on the Lord, and that's good enough. I always say the best Catholics are evangelicals, seriously. And if you're not a convert, you're not a Catholic. Everyone needs to undergo a conversion to Jesus Christ. And so, as we say in Skokie, mazel tov on your coming into what we think is the fullness of the gospel, you know, with the Blessed Sacrament. That is such. I want to ask you a question since I got you on the line. Then we'll turn the tables here. You know, I have met so many converts to the faith who said when they first walked into a Catholic church that it really felt like somebody was there. It was almost creepy. Did you have that experience?
Well, I first went into a Catholic church maybe 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And the feeling I had was I feel at home because it wasn't an eerie feeling. It was a welcoming feeling, much different
beautiful.
From the Baptist church a block down the street.
Yeah, the Baptist church may be a beautiful building and a real place of quiet, but I've always found that there's just somebody there in the building of the Catholic Church, and of course that's the Lord and the Blessed Sacrament by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think. But I've met so many people who had that experience. But for you, it was a feeling of home, of welcoming. That's probably because you've known the Lord most of your life through the Baptist church. So, you go.
Sir.
Yeah, so you just recognize somebody who you already knew. I suppose that's a fair way to put it, right? There you go.
Yes, sir.
Well, God bless you. God bless you and keep me in your prayers. And And well, we'll move on. We got other callers, so we're going to go to the calls. Then we'll do letters, a couple letters later. All right. Thanks so much for calling, and I'm honored that you did. Let's go to Mercedes in Philadelphia. What can I do for you, Mercedes?
Hi, Father. I'm just curious. Is it known what disciples of John the Baptist became apostles to Jesus?
Gosh, of course, John and his brother James certainly would have been disciples. John's clearly a disciple, and James, I think, his brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And I would think Andrew, who was the brother of Peter. So I think we can be pretty sure about those three. More than that, I don't know. I don't think Peter was, because they came and told Peter, "We found the Messiah." But so those, I would count those three. I'll have to think about that. But other than that, I don't know. I've never seen an official count. But I think a lot of people who had followed John the Baptist and weren't necessarily his students, his disciples, I think that because of John saying, "Well, he's the real deal," they probably followed him. Does that help a little?
Yes, Father. Thank you.
Well,
really
you're welcome.
Does.
Thanks for calling in, Mercedes. God bless you.
Okay.
Let's go to Mark from Chicago.
Hi, Father. I'd like to know if the communion in the evangelical church is the body of Christ.
No, we don't believe it is, and they don't believe it is. So they would say no.
Thank you.
They would say, no, it's just a symbol. I've never known an evangelical Protestant who believed that bread and wine physically became the body and blood of Christ. And we believe that in order to do that, there has to be what we call the apostolic succession, that you can't have the Eucharist without the church, and you can't have the church without a bishop. The bishop, this is a very ancient belief. It goes back to the very first days after Christ, where you have a bishop and his congregation in union, there you have the church. Whereas non-Catholics would believe that the individual congregation is the church. We don't think that. We think the church is something universal, and it is held together by the relationship of the bishops. And in order to share that gift which was given to the church, you have to be ordained by a bishop to do so. So that's what we believe. We believe in the apostolic succession. They don't. And we claim, and with good reason, that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the whole Christ, whereas they don't. They don't believe that. So I hope that helps a little, Mark.
Oh, it sure does. Thanks so much.
Well, God bless you. And I hope I'm accurate about that. Perhaps some evangelicals would say, no, we believe it's the real thing, but I don't think so. If they do, I'd appreciate calling in if they're listening. Let's go to Diane. Diane, are you with us?
Yep, I'm here.
Good. What can I do for you?
Okay. Why does, when Jesus testifies about John, why does he say that he is the least in the kingdom of heaven?
Ah, this is a good question. I'm reasonably in the kingdom of heaven because I'm baptized. Me, a devout coward, greater than John the Baptist? How can that possibly be? I know something that John the Baptist did not know. I know about the cross. John the Baptist did not know about the cross. He did not live to see the cross. Isn't that interesting? That I know something about God's love that John the Baptist couldn't even guess at, the absolute forgiveness of the cross. And in that sense, I'm greater than John the Baptist, and so are you. The least in the kingdom of God. Remember, when I look at kingdom of God, I don't think of heaven when you die. I think that the word kingdom, which in Greek, you're going to be tired of hearing this, believe me, is basileia. It means the royal nature. So the royal nature of God, the least who has inherited the royal nature of God, is greater than John the Baptist. And, you know, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." When did Jesus next drink the fruit of the vine? On the cross, when they offered him the sour wine mixed with water. So the cross is the kingdom of God. The cross reveals what God is really like, the absoluteness of his love. And John the Baptist never perceived that. You and I do. So there, that's how I interpret that. Does that help a little?
Oh, yeah, totally.
Good.
Thank you, Father.
Good. Yeah, we've got something that God didn't even give the prophets. Amazing. So,
yeah,
it's really something. Amazing. Well, God bless you, and thanks for listening all the way from Hawaii. Boy.
Yeah.
Oh, I can dream. All right. Thanks for calling in, Diane. Let's go to Louise.
Thanks,
God bless you. Let's go to Louise.
Hi, Father. I think you're wonderful.
Well, so do I. So do I. I'm just kidding.
Yeah. I'm paralyzed, but I have all day to listen to
Relevant Media. Oh, God bless you.
But anyway, I have a question, Father.
Yes.
My brother called, and he's a fallen away Catholic. Mm-hmm. Him and his wife left the Catholic Church 40 years ago.
Mm.
Well, he was helping his daughter move.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, the neighbor came over and wanted to say goodbye. And apparently, she was a Eucharistic minister, and she gave them our precious Lord. And they're not Catholic. My niece isn't even baptized, or her husband.
Oh, dear.
And my question, I don't know if it was on Drew's show, but someone had mentioned that if you take Holy Communion unworthily, then it could reverse and
Saint Paul,
you know,
does say
I'm
that.
Saying?
Yeah, first letter. First letter to the Corinthians, Saint Paul says that that the Eucharist is dangerous if you receive it without discerning the body. So I don't know that I want to say bad things happened on the trip. This wasn't your daughter's fault. She didn't know, or your niece's fault. She didn't know about it. I don't know that she did it with ill intention. But on the other hand, I'm not going to say it wasn't. I don't know. But I would just say you've by receiving communion, that woman committed you to an oath to God. And I think if I was you, I would look into it. So I can't say that the bad things that happened on her trip were in any way a punishment or a result. But I can't say they weren't. So I would just use the opportunity to encourage your niece to investigate the claims of Catholicism. I'd give it a shot. Why not? Does that help a little?
Yes, it helps a lot. Just pray, because they're very anti-Catholic.
Yeah, well, I would have her. Now, are they in a non-Catholic denomination, or just are they atheists or agnostics?
No, they love the Lord. They're Pentecostal.
Oh, they're Pentecostal.
My brother's Pentecostal.
Yes, what I would do is I would have them read Scott Hahn's testimony. He was a Presbyterian evangelical, very anti-Catholic. Mm-hmm. I would have them read, I'd give them copies of the book Rome, Sweet Home, and I would give them a copy of The Lamb's Supper by Dr. Scott Hahn. Those are excellent books for people who are anti-Catholic, because he was a raging anti-Catholic. And now, of course, he's a great Catholic theologian, a brilliant man, just a brilliant man.
Wonderful.
So,
yes, I'm aware of him. He's awesome.
Yeah, I would give them those two books and say that you've entered into a new relationship with Christ, whether you know it or not. So there.
And the title again,
his testimony is Rome, Sweet Home. Rome, Sweet Home. It's a very simple book, very easy read. But then the other one is The Lamb's Supper. It's about the book of Revelation and its relationship to the Mass and the Holy Eucharist. Very good books.
Oh,
so
wonderful.
I'd give that a shot. All right?
Thank you, Father Rocky. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. And I'm not Father Rocky. I could wish. He's a smart guy.
Father Simon.
I'm not insulted. I'm honored that you think you were talking to Father Rocky. He knows his stuff. So there you go. All right.
And so do you. God bless you.
All right. Well, remember, what I don't know, I can always make up. It's my journalistic motto. Well, thanks for calling in. God bless you.
I'm still on your line. Well, why I got you on the line, Lord? I got one more request.
Oh, sure. What do you got?
No. No, I just say that when I'm in prayer.
Lord, while we've got you on the line, yes. Yeah, and you're in a difficult situation, but the Lord has given you full time to learn and to study and to pray, so God bless. All right, we are going to go to a break. We'll come back. You know, I think, why don't we just stay with phone calls? I'm having fun with phone calls. We'll make this a phone call show, and we'll do that. And we'll come back with our word of the day, and there you go. All right. There are places I remember all my life. Yes, there are places I remember, but getting older, I don't remember them very well. Moving along. All right. You know, we got a lot of lines open at 888-914-9149, and I couldn't figure out how to get into my letters, you know, me and computers. So we're doing all phone calls today. I'm having fun, but we'll work on some letters tomorrow. But that said, let's go to the word of the day. Well, the word of the day is let's see here. What do I want to make it? The angel says to Zechariah, because he doubts all this, that he will be dumb. He will be silent. I don't know if it's in today's reading. I don't think so. But he's going to be mute. People wonder about this because in the passage that we read in the first chapter of Luke, they make signs saying, what will his name be? And that implies that he was not only mute, but deaf. So I was hoping that the Greek word would imply that he was also deaf, but it doesn't. It just means to keep silent. You will keep silent. It's a funny word, siopon, being silent. And it can mean being calm. It's involuntary, but that's a great mystery, that he is mute. Now, people ask, why? If Zechariah said, how can this happen? You know, and Mary said, how can this happen? Why did he end up mute and Mary didn't? Mary was genuinely asking. She was saying, I'm not sure how this is going to be because I think that the Blessed Mother had taken a Nazarite vow. That seems to be the implication in Scripture. In other words, she had a vow. And she said, how can this be? I've made a vow to the Lord. Whereas Zechariah is saying, nah, this can't happen. Don't be ridiculous. I'm too old. My wife's too old. So Mary asked with genuine desire to obey the Lord, whereas Zechariah asked with real cynicism. I think that's pretty clear in the text. But the word doesn't mean, I'm disappointed that the word doesn't mean deaf and dumb. It just means mute, dumb. So there you go. He was silent. He was in a place of quiet. That's literally what it means. He was being quiet. So, but it seems he was also deaf. But who knows? Because they had to make signals to him, and he asked for a writing board. His name is John. All right. Well, let's go back to the phones here. Joan from Texas, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. I was wondering, when my husband was alive, did I sin by lying to him a number of times to save our marriage and keeping letters he mailed to two women that came? And I saved the them because my son was young and I didn't want my husband to get custody, and I wanted to have my son with me always. So I was just wondering about that because that keeps bothering me, so I thought I better ask.
No, you didn't. My mother, who was wonderfully wise, said, Richard, you must never tell a lie, but you needn't tell everyone everything at once. So, no, to not volunteer information is not the same as to lie. You weren't trying to deceive him. You were trying to save your marriage. So your intention was not to hurt anyone or not to defraud anyone. It was, you know, for instance, if some people came to the door and knocked on my door and said, is such and such a person here? And the person was there, and it was clear they wanted to hurt him or kill him. And if I said no, That's a lie. No, it's not. I'm answering the question we're really asking. Can we come in and kill this person? They aren't asking, is he there? But can we kill him? And if I say no, I'm answering the question they're really asking. We have an example in the gospel where Jesus' relatives came and said, are you going to the feast in Jerusalem? And he said, no. And then he went down privately, secretly. Well, Jesus lied. No, he didn't. They were asking him, are you going to have the revolution now and we'll all get good government jobs? And Jesus said, no. He answered the question they were asking. So, no, I don't believe you. You sinned in trying to preserve your marriage by not making a big deal over these letters, and that for the sake of your marriage and your family, you did something honorable. So does that help?
Thank you. Yes, I have another question.
Sure.
My husband's uncle passed away and left mm-hmm. $10,000.
Mm-hmm.
So he, and I guess he split it out with his other brothers. So we got $10,000 and my husband said, well, give it to your mother. And we didn't have our house paid for. That was all we would need to pay our house. So my mom says, well, tell him that your aunt died and that she left you that money. So that my mom, she gave it.
Was your mother's to give. That was your mother's to give. Not a problem. So I wouldn't worry about it. And I would pray for the repose of the soul of your husband and maybe have a mass offered for him. So that might help. Well, God bless and thanks for calling in. And you'll be in my prayers. Let us go to Gail from Chicago. Are you with us?
Yes. Hi, Father.
Hello. What can I do for you?
My question is regarding mass intention. Mm-hmm. What is the proper procedure for having a mass intention? I've seen some churches only allow one intention, mm-hmm. and I've seen other churches have four, five, six. What is the proper teaching on that, and why? Thank you.
Well, because, oh dear, you've asked me something that touches a button. I am completely opposed to mass stipends, completely. The mass stipend, as it originated, existed for the maintenance of the priest. A good part of a priest's salary came from mass stipends. If I remember back in 1950, I was born in 49. Of course, I wouldn't remember exactly, but around then, I think the mass stipend for a simple mass was $3, and maybe for a solemn high mass was $10, and that went to the priest. It was a good part of his salary. Now, the usual mass stipend is $10. That's two cups of coffee at one of these hoity-toity coffee shops. And it's scandalous. It's like we're buying a mass. And somebody asked me once, how much does a mass cost? And I said, it costs the blood of the Son of God on the cross. There's not enough money in the world to buy a mass. Father, I want to buy a mass. You can't buy a mass. You can give a donation and ask that a mass be said. The collection of these mass stipends was getting out of control at a certain period in church history, so the church wisely limited it. One stipend and intention. In other words, one donor per mass. That was the strict limit. Things have changed because there's so few priests, and I think diocesan regulations in different places allow for one or two masses a week that is a shared intention. So one or two days a week, you might have more than one intention, but that has to be clear to people that it is a shared intention and that they are not the sole donor for that mass. But a lot of people seem to be neglecting that. And it is to take money, to sell a sacred thing, is a very serious sin. It's called simony, named after Simon the Magician in the Acts of the Apostles, who wanted to buy the power to bring the Holy Spirit down on people as he saw the apostles do. It's a grave sin. And I think there are lots of simony going on. What I tried to do when I was a pastor was to say, no, we don't have a calendar. We don't have mass intentions. If you want to offer mass for someone, you come to the sacristy before mass and ask me to mention that person in the mass, and you stay and you pray for them. I mean, I think it is ridiculous to give $10 to a priest to say a mass for someone. It's like, you pray for my friend, I'll give you two cups of coffee. I mean, it's scandalous. That's just my opinion. I may be wrong about this, but I think we need to look seriously at it. And my point was, you want me to pray? Why don't you come and join me at the Mass? And I'll mention this person, and we'll give you a card. You can send this to your friend that your beloved dead was remembered at Mass at such and such a date and such a parish. But you be there. Now, if people can't come there, then of course, that would be an exception. But the idea that I'm going to pay a priest to do my praying, it, to me, is ridiculous. Now, that's not what is going on in a Mass stipend, but that's the way people perceive it. The policy, though, at the moment is one stipend and intention per Mass, unless once or twice a week that is made clear in public that this is a shared intention. Does that help?
Yes, it does. It helps a lot.
Yeah, yes. I just, to me, that's, you know, I would invite people to come and pray, and they would come to the sacristy, tell me who they want prayed for, give them a little card saying that, your cousin Fred was prayed for, it was remembered at Mass at St. Lambert's on such and such a date, but the person participated in it. It wasn't just I'm paying the priest to do this. People don't understand that. And I believe that the offering of Mass is a very powerful thing. I regularly offer Masses for people who have passed away or who are in need of spiritual consolation. I believe in the power of the Mass intention, the primary Mass intention. I believe that. My problem is, are we giving scandal? And do people understand what's going on? So there. See, you touched a button. Darn it. Thank you for calling in. I got to get something off my chest. Bless you. Thanks. God bless. Oi, who do we have now? We got, is it Gia? Gia from Austin, Texas. What can I do for you? Gia, what can I do for you? There you go.
Good afternoon. Can you hear me now?
Awesome. Yeah.
Good afternoon, Father. My husband and I went to a wedding in northern Italy last week.
Yes.
And the mother of the bride at the reception afterwards, and I'd never met this mm-hmm. lady before, and she comes up to say hello and to speak to me in English, practice her English, and I was sitting with her niece, who also spoke very, very good English.
Yeah.
And she started talking about how, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew,
yes.
it says he had
brothers and sisters. Yes, yes,
and
he did.
And they can be kicked back here to Italy. And she's just going on about how he was like the rebel of the family and very unpopular because he came to change everything. And so it's kind of, she was kind of likening
She must have heard a sermon by a priest who was guessing. But yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters, but Mary did not have other children. In other words, there were people who were called the brothers of the Lord, but it is clear that our Blessed Mother had one child because she stood alone at the foot of the cross, and she spent the rest of her life with John, who was probably a relative, but not one of those counted as a brother of Jesus. In the Eastern Church, they talk about Joseph having been married, his first wife dying, so these would have been half-brothers. However, in the Western Church, we look at the text of Scripture, which seems to imply that two people in one place are called brothers of the Lord, in another place are clearly his cousins. And so there was no word in Aramaic, and there still is no word in Aramaic. I have lots of Aramaic-speaking friends, Assyrians. And you got to say my uncle's children. You have to talk around it. So they tend to use the word brother or sister, especially if they're raised with their cousins, as denoting cousins also. Jesus may have had people who were called his brothers and sisters, but our Blessed Mother had one child, Jesus. And yes, the family had trouble with Jesus because he's going out preaching and. When they thought he might be the Messiah, they were all for it. But then when he embarrassed them by preaching and he fell afoul of the institution, they kind of backed off. But then after his resurrection, he appears to his brother James, and the family is quite convinced. And they tried to occupy positions of power in the early church. And Jesus had started an apostolic church, not a not a despotic or hereditary church. So there was controversy with the so-called Brothers of the Lord in the early church and in the life of Christ. But the important thing to remember here is that our Blessed Mother had only one son, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary. Does that help?
So I've heard you talk about this before, and I had no doubt. So I knew this, but I was a guest at her daughter's wedding.
Yeah.
Her niece. I didn't think it was the right time.
You're absolutely correct. You're absolutely correct.
I was up with her and met her in some way, because her niece commented after she walked away, oh, she studies history. She's so knowledgeable.
Oh, she's so knowledgeable.
Like, she's
like me. What she doesn't know, she can make up. Well, thank you so much for calling in, Gia. But be assured, our Blessed Mother, she had only one son. Let's go to Rob from Massachusetts. What can I do for you, Rob? We got about a minute.
Hey, Father Simon. Yes. Love your show. Thank you. I've learned so much. I get a kind of a dumb question. When you graduate from the seminary, you become a father.
Yes.
How is it determined? I've never understood how it's determined if you move up to Monsignor or a Cardinal Bishop.
How's
that work?
Well, actually, what happens is when they need a bishop, they pass something around the diocese called a turna. And people will recommend a priest who is good and holy, that sort of thing. And if a name keeps popping up, they will investigate that priest to see if he is, if he's appropriate for ordination to the episcopate. And practically also, bishops themselves have a lot of influence in recommending people for ordination to the episcopate. But I can't recommend him for the episcopate, but I do recommend Drew. Don't go anywhere. He's great.